We continue this morning in our series in the Gospel of John, coming to look together at verses 21 through 30, departure into darkness. And the main premise that I want you to grasp this morning is this: to turn from the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, is ultimately to embrace eternal darkness. And I would say to you that these verses that we have read together already in John 13 are some of the most moving and dramatic in the Scriptures, not least in the way that they reveal to us again the wonderful nature of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our precious Saviour. They also include those somber words: "He," that being Judas, "then went out immediately, and it was night." You see, the departure of Judas from the company of the one who was the light of the world was indeed for Judas to go into darkness, immediate in the sense of that physical night, but also eternal darkness, darkness of the soul. And interestingly, as our Lord begins here in this time that he has with his disciples, the intimacy that is there in the upper room, after the washing of the disciples' feet, and then as they come to share bread together, he announces the shocking statement which he has alluded to before when he has said, "You are not all clean." This time he says it clearly in verse 21, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." It's a shocking statement, and it must have rocked the disciples. Already in a vulnerable position, so many things have been taking place. And then for this revelation to be there, and it ends with Judas leaving their company, for indeed the hour had come. And as such, Judas has forever become the most notorious traitor, I would say, in history. In fact, his name is still used in our own circumstances in this 21st century to label someone who is a traitor. They're called a Judas. And the account of Judas reveals the depths to which the human heart can sink, even in the very, very best of circumstances. This was a man who had been with the Lord, in intimate communion and fellowship, who had been at his side. It's interesting, whenever Judas is mentioned in the Gospels, he is always identified as traitor. In fact, every time the list of apostles is found in the New Testament, with one exception, Acts 1, where his name is in fact omitted from the list, he is always named last. And as we have said, we've considered this first symbolic action in the chapter that we have before us, when the Lord Jesus Christ washed the disciples' feet, that symbol of his entire ministry, the humble, loving servant. And then we have this second striking action when he gives bread to Judas. And as we said, you know, when the Lord washed the feet of the disciples, that was a shocking occasion in itself, because the Lord did something that indeed the most lowly servant must do. But that action was visible, it was clear, it was shocking, and that action would be referred to both directly and indirectly throughout the rest of the New Testament. But this second action, when the Lord gives bread to Judas, the traitor, it is more discreet. And even though the disciples would have seen it, potentially, if any, only a couple would have realized the significance of what was happening. But even then, they didn't realize that the betrayal was imminent. And so, as we said, this incident ends with Judas leaving their company, going to carry out his betrayal. And then those moments which lead to Calvary begin to go very quickly. The first major thing that I want you to see is found in verse 21 and in this revelation. And I want you to see the Saviour's sorrow. You know, it says, doesn't it, that when the Lord said these things, he was troubled in his spirit. And these verses make it clear that Jesus was deeply troubled. He was disturbed. And I fear that there are times when we can look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and we see him only in his deity. And in doing so, we forget his humanity. And even we have a tendency to think that he was not affected by the things that hurt and trouble us. Maybe subconsciously we think that he had great resources that we don't have, and therefore he was able to deal with life and the many issues that he would face without much trouble. But that's not what the scriptures say. For example, Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we can be sure if we know discouragement, then he has known it too. If we know sorrow, he has known sorrow too, sorrow far deeper than our own. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. If we know distress, we can know that he knew it too. And here in the upper room, in these final hours before the cross, the last hours that he has with the disciples before the crucifixion, the Lord knows deep trouble and sorrow in his own spirit. And we have in our Saviour one who is so wonderfully sensitive and able to bear with our own infirmities. You know, we see it again, don't we, when our Lord goes to Gethsemane, and he was troubled so much there that he sweat very great drops of blood in those intense, agonizing moments. But in the garden, the trouble that was there in his own spirit was because of the imminence of the great ordeal that he would endure in the darkness of Calvary, where he would pay the penalty for the sins of his people, where he would drink that cup of wrath to its full, in order that he might redeem, pardon, and save those on his heart. But here the trouble is caused by the imminence of the betrayal, that one of his close friends would indeed betray him. One who had lived with him, one who had been with him, one who had enjoyed close communion with him for 3 years, one who, after having known all that, would still be willing to sell his master for the price of a slave. And what a bitter sorrow this would be. A close friend, and for all the warnings, one who remained in the midst, waiting for the opportunity to do the gravest damage. Yes, the Lord was troubled by the enormity of that which was about to take place, the betrayal of Judas. And no doubt too, knowing the terrible end to which this traitor would come. That's why we read Psalm 55, because it gives us an insight. Remember those verses, verses 11 to 14. Destruction is in its midst, oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him, but it was you. A man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. How vivid is the pain of this terrible situation as displayed in those verses. And for all that we see that happens in this narrative, we must never lose sight that the focus should remain on the suffering of Christ. In this treacherous and humiliating manner, the Lord of glory is going to be handed over to his enemies. You know, this part is there of the account of his suffering. It is about him and how he suffered, and even though he was in control and steadfastly heading towards that which he had been given to do, he still felt the suffering and the grief. This was of great sorrow to the Saviour. It was something that would cause him great and deep pain. When we see his grief, we do not think only of Calvary, but we think of also these times too. But then what are we to make of Judas? What lessons can we learn from this terrible treachery? We've seen that the Saviour is one who is in sorrow because of what will happen. But what then of Judas? Judas, a man who had been in the company of the Saviour, close company, who had been amongst the disciples, and yet was not a born-again man. A number of lessons that we need to heed from Judas. First lesson is this. Sinful men need more than an example if they're to be saved. You know, what better example could Judas have had than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? You know, the Lord had brought Judas to be a part of the company 3 years earlier. He'd been part of the 12. He'd received the wonderful instruction that the Lord had given, not least the demonstration of our Lord's own life. He'd heard Jesus preach powerfully on the side of the mountain concerning the Beatitudes. He'd heard the parables. He'd heard everything. Do you know, Judas had even engaged in mission activity. For surely Judas was amongst the 12 and the 70 when they were sent out. And in addition to all that, you know, Judas had been there with the Lord. When he'd heard the Lord say, "Blessed are the meek," he need only to see the Saviour to see perfect meekness shown in him. When Jesus had said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he need only to look on the Lord to see the perfect peacemaker. When the Lord had said, "Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy," Judas had seen perfect holiness in Christ. And above all, Judas had seen the love of God manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he was unsaved. And friend, that's why we must pray and plead with the Holy Spirit to do the work of regeneration in the lives of men and women, that God would intervene and make them alive to spiritual things. Examples, they're never enough. They're helpful, but they're never enough. They will not save. As one has said, if we think that men and women are going to be converted by the way we live, we're going to be disappointed, even though it can be a starting point. If we think that they're going to be converted even by bringing them into our congregations and exposing them to the teachings of Scripture and allowing them to see who Jesus Christ is and what he did, even though that is a good thing, we're going to be disappointed. That's not enough. What is required is regeneration, and that is the work by which the Holy Spirit brings forth new life in the heart of an individual so that these things become real to him. And he becomes able to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. Sinful men, they need more than an example. They need a work of God in their own soul. That's the first thing we see from Judas. He was in the company, and yet he was not saved. Lesson two. It is difficult to discern who the elect are, who the true people of God are. You know, as a church, as you know, we stand in the reformed position. And as we do, we preach, we uphold, and we love the glorious truths of the Word of God. And we're unashamedly those who will proclaim the gospel in its entirety, including the wonder of election. But in doing so, we must be very careful not to fall into the area of thinking that we can determine who the elect are and who they're not. We cannot know the hearts of individuals. Scripture tells us that we look on the outward, but God and He alone looks on the heart. And so we must be wise. Because how quickly we can be to apply our own personal standards. And we come up with the wrong conclusions. Appearances are important, and surely a true believer will grow and show manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit in their life. But you think on Judas. And how here in the 12, one from that very select company was in that deep sense not known to them. He kept an external facade. He engaged in all the activities. And yet his heart all the while was rebelling against the Lord. You know, of course, that tells us much about Judas too. He wasn't just some amateur hypocrite, as some have said, or some mistaken individual who just got caught up in the wrong things. Judas was a master deceiver. He was a hypocrite par excellence. To what lengths hypocrisy can go. He'd lived with the 12. He'd ministered with them. Do you know, so much was their trust of him that he was even given the responsibility for finance. He always pretended to be at one with them. And yet all the while in his heart he was rebelling against everything that the Lord Jesus Christ taught. And in the end, he would betray him in the most cold and ruthless manner. Judas was certainly a hypocrite, but the point is this, even the disciples, they didn't know. Even when the Lord pointed out that there was a traitor in the midst, not one of them understood who it was until the Lord revealed it. You know, it's remarkable that they even questioned themselves. If you read the Gospel of Matthew at this point, it tells us that when the Lord revealed that there should be one that would betray him, it says in chapter 26, verse 22, "And they," the disciples, "were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?'" It had rocked them. And yet such is their total trust in the words of the Saviour. They believe his words and they hear him say, one of you. And it terrifies them. Lord, is it I? And they consider themselves. Matthew Henry comments helpfully. They are to be commended for their charity in that they are more jealous of themselves than each other. It is the Lord of charity to hope the best, because we assuredly know, therefore we must justly expect more evil of ourselves than our brethren. They also are to be commended for their acquiescence in what Christ said. They trusted, as we would do well to do, more to his words than to their own hearts, and therefore do not say, it's not I, it cannot be me, but Lord, is it I? See if there be such a way of wickedness, such a root of bitterness in men, and discover it to me, that I might pluck up the root and stop up that way. The disciples didn't engage in, well, it's not me, so let me think, it could be him or it could be him. That was not their attitude. They considered themselves, Lord, is it I? Interestingly, I think it's very powerful too, the duplicity of Judas. In that same account in Matthew, if you were to look at it and read it when you get home, you would see in Matthew 26 verse 25, Judas also chirps in and brings in his point, because when the 11 begin to question themselves, later on his own, it says, then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? Notice, as some have said, he doesn't call him Lord. He calls him teacher. Very interesting. Judas continuing the role playing even to the end. Rabbi, is it I? So it's difficult to discern who the true people of God are. And when we come together as a fellowship of the Lord's people, there is a sense in which we will never have a totally pure church. The Lord only knows the heart. So what are we to do then? Well, we must strive for faithfulness to the word. We must love the brethren. And as the disciples, we must esteem others above and beyond ourselves, knowing our own hearts. We must examine ourselves and press on, because we cannot discern the elect, and it's good that we cannot, because that is for the Lord and in him alone. And it's right that there is an element in which we consider ourselves and not be complacent. To consider how we truly are before the Lord. J.C. Ryle says, a humble sense of our own innate weakness, a constant dependency on the strong, the Lord, for strength, a daily prayer to be held up because we cannot hold up ourselves. These are the true secrets of safety. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand, take heed, lest he fall. And you know what else it reminds us of? It reminds us of this, that the devil will ever be at work amongst the Lord's people. The devil will always be one who will strive to bring difficulty amongst the company of the Lord's people. Just as Judas was there amongst the 12. We cannot discern the elect. But lesson 3, and I think this is a lovely lesson. We marvel at the loving kindness and the patience that the Lord Jesus Christ displays even to his enemies. You know, the Lord knew the heart of Judas. He knew it all the way through his earthly ministry. And you think of the marvelous patience and loving kindness that our Savior displayed. He knew that the scriptures said that one who would be his friend would betray him. He knew the scriptures would be fulfilled. He knew that it would be Judas that would be the one to do it. And yet throughout all his years of ministry, not only was Jesus patient with Judas, but so much so that not one of the disciples saw any difference in the way the Lord treated him and the rest of them. There was no suspicion over Judas whatsoever. That is marvellous grace. Marvellous patience. And it's wonderful because we see the character and the nature of our Saviour. And what is more, such loving kindness and patience is bestowed on his own. And even when he sees us disobey, even when he sees us at times persist in our own way, and when we offend him in word, thought and deed, He persists with us because there is none like him, and he's a wonderful Saviour. Matchless grace, patience and mercy, even displayed here to the traitor in the midst. What a Saviour he is, the glory of his person. And so we see this sorrow. We then see the reality of Judas as he's there. The lessons that we can learn. This was a man who was unregenerate, not born again, in the midst of the 12. And yet the Lord bore with him, even though he knew what he would do. And then John brings to us a contrast in these verses. See the contrast between John and Judas. As we come to the moment when the Lord gives the bread to Judas, we see the intimacy of John with Jesus. We also see Simon Peter a little bit further away, so that he motions to John to inquire of the Lord who the traitor was to be. There have been those who have suggested that in the upper room that John was on the right side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some have suggested that even at the supper, Judas would have been placed to the left of the Lord, the place of honour. Now, as many of the classical artists have tried to display this scene, like Da Vinci, That is a wrong understanding of what this would have been like, because they didn't sit around the table as that portrays, but rather they would recline. And usually they'd recline on their left side so that their right arm would be free to feed themselves. And so that would mean that each person would have his head towards the chest of the one next to him. And so John at that point is able to lean back slightly to ask this question of the identity of the traitor. It also means that the Lord then would take the bread and he would offer it to Judas. And as we think on John as he's there, we see a moment of touching intimacy in the midst of this dark, dark episode, because John is in the bosom of Christ. And what a lovely place to be. And he's close to the Lord. And there's an intimacy and a communion there. And the emphasis in the description is telling, because John doesn't make much of his love for the Saviour, but rather of the Lord's love for him. And it's to John that Simon Peter calls. And by the way, that dismisses any idea that Peter has the preeminence amongst the disciples, because he goes to John to inquire. And so it's interesting that Peter should do that. He sees the intimacy, the closeness of John to the Lord, and Peter motions and asks. And some have suggested that Peter's soul was not right at that time, and that there was a distancing which would result in denial. It's interesting that we're told, even after the Saviour's arrest, that Peter followed afar off from the Saviour as he went unto the high priest's palace. What are we to think of these things? Well, sometimes as believers, we're not in the place that John had, which is actually the privilege of every believer. As we're drawn and saved, we are brought into a glorious intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, a real living relationship with him, and we can be close to him. But sometimes, is it not true that we find ourselves far off from the Lord? Sometimes it's very often our sin that keeps us away from him, because sin is an offence to the Lord, and even in our sinful state we know it. And so what do? We turn our backs. We move away. We try to remove ourselves from his gaze, which of course is impossible. But either we catch the gaze of Christ, and as such we're broken, and we repent and we confess and we come back to the place of blessing, or we go determinedly on in our sin and we suffer the inevitable consequences. Sometimes we can be far off. But you know, the reality is that, like with John, to be close to the Lord and to share that communion with him also brings us to a place where we can know the real sense of his presence, of being able to come to him with all of our questions and our anxieties, and to know his speaking to us. And as by faith we fix our eyes upon him and submit ourselves to his word, then we hear the still small voice of the Spirit of God speaking to us. You know, that is a lovely place to be close to the Lord. But if we are far off, as maybe Peter was at this time, how lovely it is to see that Peter is brought to a place of brokenness, and again the place of intimacy. Because when the restoration takes place, Peter is able to open his heart and to say, Lord, you know that I love you. And should we not be such to come before the Lord, to ask him to search our hearts as we stand together, to put his finger on those things in our own lives which hinder our relationship with him, that we might know, like John here, the closeness and the intimacy with the Lord that he had at this time. You see, we see the sorrow of the Saviour. We see the reality of Judas. We see also the intimacy of John, of Peter motioning to John. And then we see the traitor revealed, and it was night. The Lord Jesus Christ honouring Judas unto the end. And we must never miss seeing that in this tragic episode, even on the very verge of the fact of the treachery that was about to take place. The Lord honoured him. Even in that sharing of a meal, Judas was there and he would be offered this bread. You know, we know, don't we, even in the lead up to the upper room, the disciples have been arguing about who should have the highest place, who should have the preeminence. But there was one who would be by the Lord that night, who would be offered bread by the Lord. And we know the Lord indeed would speak graciously to him, showing love and patience, all the while knowing that he was a traitor. And the giving of the bread itself was particularly poignant, because in that very action, it was an action to honour. And indeed, the bread that was offered was indeed to honour the one to whom it was given. And if it was taken, then in effect, the person who took the bread and ate it was pledging loyalty. And even at this point, in spite of the fact that the Lord had been so constant in his kindness to Judas, Judas hardened his heart and he takes the bread and he symbolizes in that action apparent loyalty, acknowledging him master. He completed the playing of the role. And it brings to our mind when Judas will greet the Lord in the garden with "Hail, Master," and he will even kiss him as friend. Jesus knew the betrayal and therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." It's interesting that after that, after Judas' departure, the Lord will institute the Lord's Supper. He was not going to have it marred by the presence of Judas. But how blessed is the approach of our Saviour. In total control of himself, the climax of his earthly ministry fast approaching. And in this dismissal of Judas, he at the same time, whilst exposing the traitor, was also showing his continuing submission to his Father's will. His hour had come. Judas played his part, but there is nothing that sinful men can do to thwart the sovereign purposes of God. And Judas needed no further opportunity. He knew his own time was at hand. For the plan to take effect, he must act swiftly. And so he does. And he departs, and it was night. What are we to make of verse 27 when it says, "After the piece of bread, Satan entered him"? Well, after receiving the bread, so much filled with love, tenderness, and the desire of loyalty, should he not have broken down with tears in agony and repentance? But it hardens him. And like Hebrews 6:8 says, "If it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected, inert to being cursed, whose end is to be burnt." You know, that is a verse which speaks of how the rain comes often, but it doesn't yield a precious crop. It yields thorns and briars ready for the fire. And in the taking of this bread, there was something that seemingly causes Judas to utterly reject the Saviour and ultimately for him to be handed over to Satan. He was now totally hardened, and for all the warnings, he had steadfastly pursued his end to betray the Son of God. Divine mercy would now give way to divine judgment. Christ's love had been spurned for the final time. And Judas left, and it seemed the majority of the disciples, as we're told, they just assumed that he was going to make some further arrangements. But he had not gone to buy things needful or to make arrangements for the giving of the poor, as was their custom, but to sell his master. As one has said, it was not preparation for the feast, but that to which it, not they, had ever looked onward. This was the fulfillment of the Passover. It was about to take place, and the fulfillment of God's mind and purpose in it. Though it were the Jews crucifying their own Messiah by the hands of lawless men, it was not that Judas should give to the poor, but that he should, who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Light and darkness, they are so important in this narrative. John from the outset has spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him was life. The life was the light of men. Chapters 8 and 9, the Lord would declare himself to be, I am the light of the world. As we consider the other gospel accounts, we know that in the time of the crucifixion, when Jesus was on the cross, darkness came over the land in a dramatic effect for a number of hours. Each reference makes it clear, Jesus is the light. And so to leave his presence, to reject his presence, is to embrace darkness. Not just the darkness of physical night, but eternal spiritual darkness of the soul, which means eternal death and damnation. You know, there were times when the disciples, they go through their dark moments, when the Lord was crucified, when they were there and they were afraid, they would run and they would scatter. But then the one who had been the center of their life in resurrection power, the light would come again. But with Judas, Judas knew darkness for eternity. And indeed, as one has said, like Cain, he went out from the presence of the Lord. Like Balaam, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. Like Ahithophel, he went to betray his familiar friend. It was night. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Fitting time was it then for the son of perdition to perpetuate his dark deed. It was night. So where are you? In this account of Judas, these striking, somber moments, where are you? Are you a true believer? Has your heart truly been changed? Oh, friend, let me ask you. Are you amongst the company of the Lord's people and yet you're pretending? You know, you can hold an external position. You can know the phrases. You can even engage, as Judas did, in some type of ministry. But your heart is known to the Lord. And so examine yourself. And if you're not right with him, you come in repentance and faith and call upon him whilst the day of grace is at hand. To turn from the light is to embrace the night everlasting. Or if you're a believer, do you feel far from the Lord? You ask the Lord to search you too. Ask him to search you and to reveal what it is that hinders your relationship with him. Or maybe you're in place of great blessing and you're enjoying a closeness with the Lord. Then you should thank him for such overtones of his grace, his love and his mercy. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is truly lovely. Full of grace, truth, holiness, patience, love, mercy, peace and all that is good. He is all of these in perfection. And what is more, he is the source of them for all believers. How tragic and how foolish to turn from him and embrace darkness. Or that you would heed this warning of Judas. One who was in the midst and yet his heart was set against the Lord. And oh, that God would grant that our hearts might be made right before him. And that the Holy Spirit who applies these truths would help us to run to Christ. And to halt our course away from him. My prayer is that you would not leave this place to depart into darkness, but that you might run by grace to the light. Amen. We'll stand to sing together 794. 794.